scripture today. Exodus 12, where we'll start, and Matthew 24, where we'll end up. But we're going to kind of bounce back and forth between the two sections. Exodus 12 and Matthew chapter 24. So, Exodus 12, let's just begin in verse 1. Y'all are familiar with these, with both of the passages I'm going to be reading from today. This isn't new territory for most of us. This is when the Lord instituted the Passover. Exodus 12:1. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It will be the first month of the year to you. So God gave Israel, this is when your calendar begins, he said. This is January 1st for you, but it would be Nisan for them. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Share, if the household is small, share with the people next door. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. Everybody slaughters their lamb the same evening. Verse 7, And they shall take the blood of the lamb and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Don't eat it raw, don't eat it soaked in water, but roasted with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remains you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token. It's a signal, a sign, like a flag, a mark, upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So the Lord instituted the Passover in this section of Scripture. The Jewish nation at the time, as you know, was enslaved in Egypt. The whole nation was a slave nation. This was about 3,500 years ago. It is still observed by the Jews all over the world. And Passover is the oldest continually observed feast in the world. It is the oldest continually observed feast in the world. It is 3,500 years old. And even today, Jews all over the world will keep Passover, even those Jews that don't observe other things. Passover is the most widely observed of all the Jewish observances, and it falls generally in the month of April. This year it begins at sundown on April the 8th, and then, you know, so it's not far away. Passover is on its way. I'm speaking on this today Because a lot of people, including a lot of pastors, are pointing out some of the similarities they see in the Passover celebration and what's going on right now in our current situation. And some are drawing analogies to Passover and now, basically because the government, the federal directive as well as the state directive is stay home. Go home, you know, shut your door, stay inside. So they're seeing some similarities. You know, there's a plague outside, so you want to stay inside, a stay-at-home directive. And, of course, for the Jews, you stay inside your home and you stay under the blood. And why this directive by God to Israel? It's because death will go through every street of Egypt, every street, every village, every town. Death won't skip a single house unless there is blood splashed on the doorpost and the lintels. In fact, if you look down with me to verse 22, here's the directive. I'm in Exodus 12, 22. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel, the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. You stay inside. Verse 23, why? For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. Who's he going to smite? The Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. The destroyer. I think there's a couple of versions that translate it, the angel of death will not enter your house, you know, if you're under the blood. There have been quite a few folks who suggest that the destroyer here would be some kind of demonic creature, because, you know, Abaddon, the destroyer, we see in the book of Revelation, is definitely a big demon or the devil himself. But here, it would seem that this is not a demon, not a devil, but an angel, a destroying angel that God himself sends to carry out this work. This is an act of divine judgment upon a wicked nation. The language here is not ambiguous, because he says, remember verse 12, he says, I will pass through the land. I will smite the firstborn of Egypt, man, beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I'm going to do this. I will execute judgment. I will do it. I am the Lord. Listen, God has done this in history. We're not to think that this is something that God doesn't do. You read in Isaiah chapter 37, the Bible says in verse 36, the angel of Yahweh went through the camp of the Assyrian army and killed 185,000 people. Who did it? The angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And of course, if you read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and them being smitten and destroyed, you read Genesis chapter 19, it very clearly says that the angel tells Abraham, Yahweh has sent us to destroy this place. Remember the angels that appeared? And this is the Lord's doing. So Exodus 12, right here in this passage, Israel was to slay a lamb, dip the hyssop branches in the blood of the lamb that was gathered in a basin, spread it, smite it on the doorpost, and then they were to go inside that night and stay inside that night until the morning, and the angel of death would pass over them. That is, it would pass by, it would not go inside and smite the inhabitants of the house. So Similarities have been noted, and there are some. I mean, we're being told to stay inside. And there is a plague outside of our doors that's killing thousands of people, tens of thousands, and this thing seems to be roaming unabated. So there are some similarities, but there are many dissimilarities, many. I mean, one of the glaring ones is that they had to go inside for one night. You go inside for one night, we're stuck for 6 weeks. And we have exemptions. If you're considered essential business or your job's essential, you can come and go. You can go any hour of the day and night. And we can go outside and walk the dog and exercise or walk, whatever. You know, so we have exemptions, but there were no exemptions for Israel. If you go outside, you die. You have only one night to stay in. You go outside, you die. You'll be smitten with the Egyptians. So, you know, the plague, this plague, it only fell on Egypt. Even though Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, lived within the city, their houses were exempt if they were under the blood. So here's something to notice that makes it vastly dissimilar. The judgment upon Egypt targeted Egyptians. Egypt, you know, for us is a type of the world, the lost, the idolatrous, the immoral, the ungodly. But these plagues were brought upon Egypt, even the plague of darkness and so on. The Bible talks about darkness throughout the land, but Israel had light in their houses, but not in Egypt. God made a distinction with this judgment. But the difference is this virus is indiscriminate. What we're going through right now, this is indiscriminate. It's not limited to one nation. In fact, I think the count as of yesterday was 160 nations of the world have been affected by this terrible virus. And it certainly hasn't only targeted lost people. I mean, it has affected Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Christians, good people, godly people, servants of God, missionaries, their families, pastors, their families. Many have been affected, infected, sickened, and some have died. So, a stark difference here. This virus is indiscriminate, whereas the judgment that we read about in Exodus chapter 12, this singled out Egypt. God has done things like this before, where he singled out a city or a people, and there was a stark distinction between the people God was judging and the believers. We've talked about some of this before, but think about Rahab in the city of Jericho and her family. I mean, God was destroying the whole city. The whole city was being destroyed, but he singled out Rahab. She lives. Why? Because she's a believer. She helped the Israeli Jews. They had the token, the sash, the red scarlet sash in the window. Or think about Ezekiel chapter 9, when God was going to judge Jerusalem for all of its idolatry. And the angels appeared, and a directive was given to the angels. One of them had an inkhorn, and the one with the inkhorn was told, go put a mark on every man or every person throughout Jerusalem that is weeping over the sins of the city. And then when I send these death angels in, they won't touch anybody that has the mark that you put on their forehead. So if they were grieved over the sins of the city, if they were repentant, if their hearts were broken over what was going on around them, God had them marked and they were kept separate. God didn't judge them. But the wicked, the idolaters, the immoral, the ungodly, he said, you go and you slay and you don't spare. God has done this before. So what we're saying is that when judgment falls on the wicked, it falls particularly on the wicked. This is not a judgment like that. I do believe there is judgment in all catastrophes. I do believe, but it's only because we live in a broken world. We live in a world that has been infected by sin, and sin has brought upon the whole earth a curse. Genesis tells us the earth is cursed now because of Adam and Eve's sin, of course, and our sin. But, you know, we're still a blessed people on a cursed earth. We're still God's people, and he loves us. But let's keep in mind that what we see in the judgments in Exodus 12 is not what's going on right now with this pandemic. So if this is not that, what is this? It's a birth pang. A birth pang. It's labor pains. And that being said, you have your finger in Matthew 24? I'm coming back to Exodus 12, but make your way over to Matthew 24 with me, and let's read a couple of verses over here. This, what this is, if it's not that, what is it? It's a labor pain. It's birth pangs. Matthew 24, we're going to read a couple of verses over here, beginning in verse 3. As he sat, this is the Lord, sitting upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Tell us about the end of the world. How will we know? What signs will there be? Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Sorrows is a word that means pain. Specifically, birth pangs, labor pains. It's that intense, grab your stomach, hold on to something at the same time while you don't, so you don't fall down. Those labor pains that strike an expectant woman when she goes into labor and she is about to give birth. I have no personal experience, but, you know, we had four of our own, and then my four have given birth to a myriad of others. So I do know what women suffer when the birth pangs come. And what we want to remember also in this particular illustration is that the closer the mother gets to actual delivery, the closer together the birth pangs come, the labor pains come closer together, closer, and they become more and more intense until, you know, of course, until there is a delivery. But notice what the Lord said. I'm going to back up just a second to verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Wars and rumors of wars. What does this mean? It means wars near and wars far away. Wars that are so vast, violent, horrific, brutal, bloody, so terrible, so destructive, that the whole world knows about those wars. The whole world hears about those wars. Wars. Now, let's keep in mind, the world's always been at war. The history of mankind is a history of war and a history of conflict. But the Lord speaks about wars becoming as birth pangs, which means more frequent and more intense. That means they would become more deadly, more destructive, more bloody, more cruel. And the last century has seen the most horrendous, horrific, bloodiest wars in human history. We can't even imagine what another world war would be like, or what would be left of Earth. But there would be wars near, wars everybody is aware of. But there would also be rumors of wars, wars far away, where they might be just as horrific and bloody and brutal and cruel, but they would be limited to a particular region, you know, a particular area of the world far away. Wars, rumors of wars, but here we live in a world of perpetual war. Conflicts, great and small, horrible atrocities against various tribes and ethnicities, and it's really all a testimony to the brutality of man. Because, you know, the humanists have long said that the more educated men become, the more educated they become, you know, then the more enlightened they become, and the more reasonable they become, and the more sophisticated they become, and the less likely they are to resort to something as crude and brutal as violence. But what wars prove is the opposite is true. Because the more educated we become, the better weapons we learn to build. The more enlightened, the more we know, we have built weapons now that can destroy the earth, that can wipe out humanity. The more savage, the more deadly. The history of war is a history of man's inhumanity, his brutality, his cruelty, his ruthlessness when he's provoked or when he's angry about anything. But, you know, here's something that I think you find in almost every war. In every war, people have the thought, this has to be the end. This has to be the end. This must be it, because there's so much death, so much brutality, so much bloodshed. People are so vicious, so cruel, so cold, killing so indiscriminately. This has to be the very end. But notice what he says here in Matthew 24:6. These things must come to pass, but it's not the end yet. It's not the end yet. Doesn't mean the end isn't coming. It's racing towards you. But just because there's wars doesn't mean that that's the end. It also says, he says in verse 7, that's going to happen. Nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. But he also says there will be famines. A famine is, you know what famine is, a lack of food. Scarcity of food that leads not only to mass hunger, but mass starvation. When thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, sometimes millions of people are literally starving to death because they have no food, no water. Maybe it's because of a terrible drought. But, you know, most famines are caused by war. War brings famine. War brings destruction. It destroys the land, destroys the people that work the land. They can't grow food, kills all the animals. But sometimes it's because of, you know, again, you live in a broken world, on a broken planet, and there is this principle of judgment and sin. It's a cursed earth, and sin plays havoc with the earth. Then the Lord says something else in verse 7. Not only will there be famines, there will be pestilences. Now, if you have a modern version of the Bible, it doesn't say that. I checked about 15 different modern versions. None of them have in it that there will be pestilences. But the best texts are based on, the best text that the Bible is based on is the majority text. That's the text of the King James and the New King James. If you have a different version, you got about 4,000 words that's left out. But here, pestilence is mentioned by the Lord, and you know what pestilence is? It's a raging epidemic. In fact, it's a horrible, raging epidemic. It's a plague. It's what we would call today a pandemic, like what we see outside of our doors at the present time. The Lord said this would be a sign. And then he said not only pestilence, but earthquakes. The word for earthquake means a great commotion and a shaking. But listen to this. It can be a shaking of the wind, of the air, or a shaking of the ground. So a great commotion of wind would be cyclones, typhoons, hurricanes, tornadoes. Increasing in intensity, because remember, these are birth pangs, these are labor pains. So also it means a shaking of the ground, a great shaking of the earth, which could be caused by volcanic eruptions or by earthquakes. But notice what he says in verse 8. Even this is not the end, but it's the beginning of the end. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. It's the beginning of the end, the birth pang. All of creation, all of the earth, right now is in labor. That's how you want to see this. The whole earth is in labor. And with each contraction, which is demonstrated in these various calamities that we just mentioned, with each contraction, the birth pangs grow closer, they become more intense, they become more severe, all in preparation for delivery, the delivery. And it all means deliverance is coming. It's coming soon. And for you and me, it means our Lord is coming soon. Praise God. And that'll be our deliverance. But it also means this. It gets worse before it gets better. And this is what we want to remind ourselves of. It gets worse before it gets better. You know, a woman who has begun contractions, it doesn't encourage her to say, you know, it's going to get worse. But in effect, this is what the Lord is telling us right now, that it's going to get worse before it gets better. And if we fall apart right now in panic or fear, then what will we do tomorrow as the birth pangs intensify, when they become, the contractions come even closer together? I want you to think about something. That the prophet Jeremiah was told when he was whining and complaining. In Jeremiah chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 12, you know, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah 12, he was lamenting the condition, the things that he was going through. He was kind of upset with God. He didn't understand why the wicked would prosper and why the righteous were suffering such terrible things, and how much worse things were getting. And the Lord spoke to him. He says in Jeremiah 12:5, he says, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how can you contend with the horses? If running a race against men makes you tired, how are you going to race against the horses? In other words, Jeremiah, it's going to get worse before it gets better. So, you know, get your faith in order, trust the Lord, quit whining and complaining, and see it through. Here's something I would like for us to consider today. I think that there is some similarities in Exodus, when Egypt is going through this series of plagues. That was finally, the final plague was the death angel going through Egypt. But I think there's some similarities between the plagues Egypt was going through and the birth pangs that the Lord prophesies that would characterize the last days. I mean, think about this. God sent a series of 10 judgments upon Egypt. First, the water turned into blood, a terrible calamity, a disaster. That's kind of like a labor pain, a birth pang. And then there was the judgment of frogs, contraction. Then there was a judgment of lice. Then there was a judgment of flies. Then there was a judgment of boils. Then there was the murrain that struck cattle and men. And then there was the hail mixed with fire. And then there was the plague of locusts. Each one, think of it, a birth pang, a contraction, a squeezing of Egypt. Then the terrible plague of darkness. Each one very much like a birth pang. Each one putting a squeeze on Egypt, upon the people of Egypt, upon the government of Egypt. Each one of these plagues, each one of these caused widespread panic, chaos, confusion, fear, kind of like what's going on with us right now. Also, I want us to consider the fact that in Egypt's day, these contractions, this squeezing that was happening to them, the panic, the confusion, it could do one of two things. It could push people towards God, and I'm talking about the God of the Bible, the God that Moses preached. It could push people towards God and cause them to forsake their worthless gods that could not protect them. Or it could do just the opposite. It could push them farther away from God into defiance and hardness of heart and, into just an obstinate stance against God. What did it do in Egypt? Did it push them towards God? Did it push them into a rebellion against God? Well, actually, it did both. It actually did both. Because you can read after each plague that it hardened Pharaoh's heart. But we'll also read that it opened the eyes of many of the people. How did it harden Pharaoh's heart? Doesn't the Bible say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, actually, the Bible does say that. God hardened his heart. But it also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It says both. Let's keep in mind, Pharaoh was not a nice person. This was not a good guy. He was not a good man. He was a brutal, ruthless, merciless dictator that ruled over a nation of slaves, and they treated them, by his directive, with much cruelty. Much cruelty. And his predecessors had kept the Israelites enslaved for some 400 years. In fact, it was either this Pharaoh, or it may have been the one before him, who had even ordered the slaughter of the Israeli children. Remember when the male children were being born, he said, "I want you to kill all the males." It was either him, or it might have been his predecessor. But this was an evil man, and he was oppressing a nation of slaves that could have numbered as many as 1.5 million people at the time, men, women, and children. And his country, Egypt, did not seem to oppose his actions or his directives in the oppression of Israel and the brutal way in which the people of Israel were treated. So, and several times the Bible tells us Pharaoh hardened his own heart. After the plague of frogs, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15, it says, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, from the frogs, the Bible says he hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. He set his own resolve against God and against Israel. He wanted to keep his slaves. God wanted Israel released. It was going to be a war of the wills. Guess who would win? After the plague of flies, again we read Exodus chapter 8, verse 32. Pharaoh hardened his heart, the Bible says. So you know what God does? He will honor your wishes. You want to harden your heart, he will cause your heart to be hardened even further. So here's my point in all of this. The birth pangs that were happening upon Egypt at the time, the plagues, It's God squeezing that wicked, idolatrous, ungodly, immoral nation, and would either push them toward God, the God of Israel, the God of Moses, and to forsake their worthless idols, or it could do the opposite. It could push them in the opposite direction to rebellion, defiance, obstinance, like many people right now. Let me tell you, this is happening right now. Some people's hearts are inclining towards God. Now they want to pick up their Bible. They're looking more into, you know, what might be going on. And maybe I better think about my upbringing. When I was taught about God, I was taught about Jesus, I was taught about going to church. While others have become so entrenched, so obstinate, so defiant, it's the same thing happening outside of our doors right now. Both things are happening, just like both things happened over there. Because, you know, while Pharaoh hardened his heart, actually the hearts of many in Egypt were being softened. There's an interesting passage in Exodus 11. In fact, I'm going to turn over. Keep your finger here. But Exodus 11, I'm going to read this one. Exodus 11, verse 3. I want you to notice this verse with me. Here's what the Bible says. As God was preparing the people and was going to bring the final plague upon Egypt, the 10th and final plague, verse 3, Exodus 11, 3 says, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." He gave Israel favor in the sight of the Egyptians. "Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." They respected Moses. In fact, one version translates it this way. "The Lord made the Egyptians kind to the people, and Moses was highly respected by Pharaoh's officials and all the Egyptians." How about that? Why you think he was so respected? It's because they realized Moses' God is God. He's God. I mean, their gods were powerless. They realized that. You know, Egypt was known as a nation of thousands of gods. I think they claimed 2,000 gods, but they had a few that were their great gods. I mean, their almighty, powerful gods, like Ra, the great god Ra, the sun god. He was the mighty god. But you know, the great god Ra could not stop the plague of darkness. He's a sun god. He's supposed to be light, but he couldn't stop the plague of darkness. So they realized, wait, Ra's got no power. Isis was another of their great goddesses, the goddess of life and the goddess of healing. But she couldn't protect Egypt from the plague of the boils and the plague of the murrain. They found out, oh, the goddess of healing can't heal. She's not so strong. Horus was another of their great gods, the powerful god of war, the fierce god of protection, but he couldn't protect Egypt. He couldn't stop these plagues. He had no power. Thoth, the god of magic, the god of wisdom, the god of knowledge. He was revealed to be befuddled, confused, incapable, and like all the others, worthless and powerless before the God of Israel. And all of their thousand other gods, all shamed into silence. Many in Egypt began to see that, you know what, there's only one God that has power. Only one God has power, and that's Israel's God. The God proclaimed by Moses, and you know, that's the God who is revealed in human flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and the Son of God and God the Son, the God that created it all, the God that you and I know as Savior, as Lord, as King, as Master of the universe, the one who the Bible says in Colossians 1 and verse 16, by him were all things created. Things that are in heaven, things that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That is, all things continue. All things are. All things are held together. He's the one who holds it together. And the one who holds the universe together will hold you and me together. It's no big thing. If he can hold the universe together, he can hold you and me together, keep us from falling apart in a difficult time. So here's the thing. God is squeezing Egypt. They were going through their own birth pangs at the time, you know, and it's a type. Egypt, remember, a type of the lost world. And all the nation could see the futility of everything they had trusted in. All their wise men, prognosticators, protectors, gods, mighty Pharaoh, the mighty armies of Egypt, the mightiest army in the world. Nothing could stop the hand of God when judgment came. They were befuddled. Their pride was broken. They were humbled by the one who is God. And still Pharaoh refused to let the people go. I do believe that even today there is a humbling that should be going on across the world, because men are proud and arrogant and defiant, self-righteous, think they don't need God, independent. But they realize how helpless they are in a situation like this, how helpless they are, how exposed they are, how vulnerable they are, how frail they are. And what advice can they give you? Hide. Here's what you do. Hide. Are you still in Exodus? Okay, good. Exodus, let's read a couple verses over here. Still, Pharaoh refused to let the people of Israel go. And that's when we read these sobering words beginning in verse 4. Exodus 11:4, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how the Lord does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." This is God dealing with his enemies. God will deal with his enemies. We don't have to deal with God's enemies. In fact, we don't even have to deal with our enemies. God will deal with them too. That's why he tells us vengeance is his. And this, of course, this is when God instructed Israel to institute the Feast of Passover. Slay the lamb, a lamb for a house, and put the blood on the doorpost and lintels. And over in chapter 12, we read, we've already read some of this, but verse 22, "Don't go out of your house," Exodus 12, 22, "until the morning, and the Lord will pass through," verse 23, "to smite the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow," "not allow this destroyer to come into your house." And notice also, he says, verse 24, "You shall observe this thing for an ordinance to you and your sons forever." Well, verse 29 says, "It came to pass that at midnight The Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Well, the birth pangs, and then the final great contraction, and there's a birth. And at this particular point, you know what was born? The nation of Israel. Israel was born as a nation when the firstborn of all Egypt died, because that was the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back, and Pharaoh said, get out. Get out. Get out right now. And Israel, that was nothing but a ragtag group of impoverished slaves, left Egypt a nation. A nation was born after the birth pangs in Egypt. So that's what happened then, and I do believe that that's happening even now. The birth pangs are just drawing us closer and closer to the end, to the final conclusion. I mean, the wars, the rumors of wars, the Lord said, remember, this is not the end. That's not the end. But in verse 8, Matthew 24, 8, he said, it's the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the birth pangs. It's the beginning of sorrows. It's the beginning of the end. And all the present day gods of the world are humbled because they cannot stop. They cannot stop an invisible virus. With all of their wisdom, with all of their knowledge, and even with all of their valiant efforts, still the number of the infected rises, the death toll mounts all over the world, and it probably will until this thing runs its course, till God has mercy upon the world. But the surprising thing in my mind is that the best advice that comes from the world is wash your hands and stay inside. Wipe everything down with sanitizer. I mean, and just hope this thing will pass you by. But you know, Egypt couldn't do anything either. They couldn't stop the plagues. And you know, the plague struck at midnight, right? It struck at midnight. We read that at midnight, the plague went through Egypt and it killed the firstborn. So at midnight, where do you think the Egyptians were? They were inside their houses. So going inside to hide didn't protect the Egyptians. Going inside didn't protect Israel. What protected them was the blood over the doorposts, the blood of the lamb. And you know, that's what protects us as well. Now, it doesn't mean it will immunize us from the trials and troubles that this world goes through, but it certainly will protect us from the second death. Being under the blood, the second death won't get us. Unless the Lord interrupts history in our lifetime, we're all going to pass from this world to the next. Each one of us will take that step, that journey, but it's a very short journey. We close our eyes here, we open our eyes in eternity. The Jews were put under obligation to observe the Passover feast every single year. Every year they sacrifice a lamb. Well, that was the plan, sacrifice a lamb for a house. Every year they observe the same ritual. Every year this was to continue, and it has continued for 3,500 years. And you know, you could say, well, the good news is there's a plague outside and Passover is coming. Well, I got better news than that. Passover already came for us. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, you're to purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, but as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover. Christ, our Passover. That's for the Christian, for the believer. He is our Passover. The Jews have their Passover, but the Christians, we have ours. We have our Passover who has been sacrificed for us. And you know, that is, in fact, the gospel message. He was crucified for us. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the grave. He is our Passover. And he's not coming. He came. And he's still here right now. And we don't have to kill a lamb. Our lamb was already slain. And he rose again. He is Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And he is still the same according to the Bible, yesterday, today, and forever. He is still a healer, still a provider, still a deliverer, still a Savior. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Now, right now, our whole world is going through birth pangs. I believe it signals the coming of the Lord, the soon coming of the Lord. For us, this is not to be a time of panic or fear. It's not to be a time of terror or uncertainty, but rather, I do believe it's a time for humility, a time for repentance, a time to make sure our hearts are right with the Lord. In all of these things, we should want to be right with God. Make sure you're right. Make sure you have forgiven others, that you are forgiven. Humble yourself. I mean, it's a time to live a godly life. It's a time to worship. It's a time for holy boldness, to preach Christ, proclaim the hope that we have. And it's a time, of course, to trust Christ. A holy trust, a holy prayer, a holy faith. And hold on, because, you know, it's just the beginning. We're only running with the footmen. But the Lord is coming. He's with us. He's for us. And our Passover has already come. Hey, if you're going through trial, if you're going through trouble, if you're going through distress, uncertainty, if you're concerned about the condition of the world, just remember the Lord reigns. He's still in charge. He's not afraid. He's not worried. He's not wringing his hands, wondering what he's going to do, how he's going to provide for his people, his church. No, he has you. You're safe in his hands. You can trust him. And I suggest that you do. And Father, we do pray today, and we proclaim our trust in you, our faith in you. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness through the trials. We thank you, Lord, for your provision, even in a time of scarcity of some things. We know that you still provide, you still protect, even in the midst of storms and sickness and trial and affliction, that still you save, still you heal, still you deliver, still you preserve. And Lord, today we proclaim again our trust in you and our gratitude for the great salvation we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Bless your people. Comfort them. Go with them one and all. And use us one and all for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We'll take just a couple of minutes and worship the Lord before we go. If someone has a prayer request, you know, you can also send that online or via the church's Facebook page, or if you have my text, my number text, if you have a request for prayer, we're always praying. We must be men and women of prayer, especially now. Praise God. We're going to worship the Lord. for just a minute or two, and we'll go.